I didn't memorize it. I use my actual Bible. All right. We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18. This is half of that prayer that ends chapter 1 of Ephesians. Be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. The Holy Spirit has inspired these words through the Apostle Paul. So learn about prayer through Paul. The Holy Spirit is teaching us some things through prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of prayer. Thank you that we can be heard because of the way that your Son has made. God, I pray that you would bring conviction to those who do not know you, that they would begin today to honor you as Father by honoring your Son, that we would hear this prayer echoing down through the ages, not just for an ancient people called the Ephesians, but that we would see that this is the heart of you and really should be the heart of any mature Christian to want this. So Lord, give us this. Give us the gift of illumination. Give us enlightenment, not in mere wisdom of this world, which is coming to nothing, but with your divine wisdom. Give us a clear sight of the hope of the gospel, the end of the gospel, the great treasure that you are for us. Make these more than just empty cliches to us. Forgive us for not treasuring you and therefore treasuring the sight of you and more of you as we ought. Make that be different today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is The Ultimate Prayer for the Christian. Next week we're going to look at the rest of the passage through verse 23 and see the ultimate prayer for the church. If you're new to the Christian faith, or if you're 20 years new to the Christian faith, you might ask questions like this. Why do Christians pray? Why do we pray? Well, a simple answer is because the Bible tells us to do so. But why does the Bible tell us to do so? Answer, because Jesus tells us to pray, and since Jesus is God, God tells us to pray. But why does God tell us to pray? Maybe we're asking the wrong question. Maybe we should start with this first question. What is prayer? Here's one simple definition, but I think it's a good one. Prayer is real, personal communication with God. Now, it's a lot more than that. There's more to it. There's adoration. There's confession. There's thanksgiving. There's supplication. Us bringing our requests to God. There's a lot. But at its root, all of that is personal communication with God. So, to ask why pray would be a lot like asking, why relate to other people at all? We ask that all the time when we're fed up with other people. Here's the difference, though. Here, we're talking about the ultimate person. And that doesn't amaze us as much as it should. We're going to see three things. Because Paul isn't really going to be addressing the question why we pray. He's not teaching us at all, in a sense. He's praying. He's really praying in the middle of the letter. It's not the last time he's going to do it. He's going to do it in chapter 3 as well. But we can learn a lot about these prayers, the content of them, and that's not accidental. The Holy Spirit inspired these prayers in Paul. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And so if that's true, then this part of Scripture is breathed out by God to teach us something about God. We're going to see this in three parts. First of all, we're going to see this prayer as an ultimatum. And we're going to deal with a very specific prayer, an ultimate prayer, a prayer for ultimate things. But we got to start with the ultimatum of this prayer. Secondly, we'll see the ultimate substance of the prayer. And then finally, the ultimate goal of the prayer. We'll see all of that in verses 15 through 18. Here's the big idea. If you get lost, if you get nothing else, get this. Our ultimate prayer is to know the ultimate. So you're saying knowledge is an end in itself? Yes, if that is a sight of the ultimate object of knowledge, God Himself. Your experience of God will be more than that, but it can never, ever, ever be less than that. Our ultimate prayer is to know the ultimate. If you're allergic to the word knowing, or knowledge, or thinking, then you will have an allergy to God Himself. Because God made your soul to contemplate and therefore to personally communicate with Him. That moves through your mind. That moves through a seeing in your soul. And Paul's under the impression that we need more of this and more of this and more of this until infinity. Not just until the day we die. So let's check this out. First of all, the ultimatum of the prayer. This is Paul praying, but he's a mature Christian, he's an apostle, and he's only writing to the Ephesians, so what does this have to do with us? Well, let's see this. Verse 15 says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." So people think Ephesians is not personal. Well, that's not true. He's saying, I've personally heard of you, and that makes my person do something. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So if you want to know why any Christian would pray, given all the things that Paul has just said to open off this letter about God doing this amazing thing that we can't do, perhaps we might consult Paul himself, the guy who wrote it, who sees no conflict between this glorious, all-causing, all-saving, all-sovereign activity of God on the one hand and the motive for prayer on the other. What are you going to do? Have two Pauls here? The Paul that just wrote verses 3 through 14, saying the Father chooses us for His own reasons. He gives us to the Son, and the Son redeems us completely. Then He hands us off to the Spirit, and the Spirit seals us. If you're under the impression, but what does that do to prayer? Paul does not share your impression. And your job and my job is to change our first impressions and our shallow philosophy to the Scriptures. Let's consult Paul. He sees no conflict for that and the motive for prayer. In fact, he begins verse 15 with motive words. Words like reason and because. So he's very much thinking about cause, reason, motive for praying. And he gives us a very common, everyday sort of reason. It's because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. I have heard. First of all, is that intrusive to you as an American? I've heard about you. I'm watching you. I've heard some things about you. Well, people only use that for gossip. That's only Big Brother. Well, I've heard of these two evidences of God's grace. Good things. I'm celebrating them. I'm excited to hear about these evidences of God's grace in your life, and that makes me want to pray for you. There's a faith and there's a love that have become famous in a good way. And yet, oddly enough, this abundance of faith that the Ephesians have, this abundance of love that they have and that has become famous, is still lacking. And therefore, Paul is moved to pray for more for them. This may be the number one heresy in the American church. In the New Orthodoxy, more of God. What are you trying to say? You holier than thou? What are you trying to say? You're the only one that's going to be in heaven? This is the number one, I tell you this now, this is the number one heresy behind all other new heresies. To think that we need more. Who do you think you are? We hear that through commercialistic, gated community fences. Paul sees faith and love in abundance, and he says, makes me want to pray for more. And that might be the easiest fact of this whole text to overlook today. And that is this, that these people that Paul is praying for are Christians. We don't know how many that were not Christians in this church, but we do know that the whole reason he's writing to them is that they're a church and that most of them are Christians. These are Christians. And not only are they Christians, but their Christian faith is famous in that good way. And in spite of that, or because of that, a mature Christian, such as Paul is moved to pray for them, for more of God for them. And so a mature Christian like Paul sees faith and love bursting forward and says, oh good, you're a brother and sister in Christ. Good, then let me pray for you. Let me walk with you. Let your iron sharpen my iron. And maybe even my iron sharpen yours. Let's go deeper. Let's be aware of dangers together. Let's talk about something infinitely deeper than all those things that don't run infinitely deep. Let's pray for each other. Paul himself had it both ways. He said in Ephesians 6:18, after telling them to be praying at all times in the Spirit, he's arming them. In the next breath, he asks them, pray for me also, verse 19 and 20, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. A mature Christian like Paul not only says, I want more for you, but pray for me. Keep your eyes on me. And Paul moves from one spiritual intrusion to another. Not only have I heard of you in the third person, those Ephesians over there, but now, for this reason, or because I am aware of you, therefore, he says, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Not only is a mature Christian aware of the faith and the love of his brothers and sisters, and therefore moved to pray for them, but such a mature Christian will be in a constant state of that awareness and prayerful response. It is from hearing their spiritual life. It is from hearing of their spiritual intensity, their spiritual expectations. You want to have Christian experiences with other Christians? Then be a Christian! Out loud! Be passionate about the things that Christians, the word Christians was a pejorative at first. The brothers in Antioch were first called Christians in the book of Acts because the word meant little Christs. They were being made fun of because they kept making so much of this Christ. Is that you? Spiritual expectations, spiritual affections for the church at large. These kingdom movements are what get the attention of what we might sometimes call prayer warriors. Two things tend to happen, at least these two things for Paul, as a result of the attention gained from this kingdom activity. There's a remembrance. The life of such Christians is not easily forgettable, so he says, I remember you. Because they're making a dent in the devil's fortress, I tend to remember you. That's why we pray for Pastor Saeed on Tuesday, because he's doing something. Are we doing something that will make us pray for each other? That's an acid test. And there's a thanksgiving. That's an acid test. Are we thankful? By the way, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't, therefore, remember and be thankful for people that it is hard to be thankful for and remember. That doesn't mean that. We should be cultivating this even about those that make it hard to remember and be thankful. I remember hearing very early in my Christian life that the best way to not grow bitter or to not mock others or to look down on others, the best way to not do that is to pray for them. But I think Paul teaches us to go a step further here and to not even allow our prayers for those people to become bitter bullets fired in the Spirit, but to thank God for them. Colossians 1:3 says, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He's talking to a whole church. You know there's people in that church that drove Paul up the wall. But we always give thanks. That's not naivete. That's not unawareness, and therefore I'm going to pray for this problem. He does. He's aware. Paul's a warrior. He understands where the enemy is and where the tumors are growing on the body of Christ. He is not unaware of that. This is not about gullibility. But love believes all things, hopes all things. And so it is in prayer. And from this we learn that prayer for others comes natural, not normally natural, but when it does come natural, it comes natural when those others that we're praying for are on the same great journey that we're on. Listen to Paul's similar affection for the Philippians. And notice the language of cause present there as well when he's talking to the Philippians. If you want to know what stimulates prayer, you see, Matt, you should have prayer not getting the gospel right. No, Paul says in Philippians 1:3-5, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Is your prayer life for others non-existent? Could that be because you do not surround yourself with people who are partners in the gospel? Are there people that you'd love to pray for you, but don't even notice you? Now that might be a lot of reasons, but could it be that one reason is that you've not made yourself a partner in the gospel? It is true that prayer is a catalyst for the rest of the Christian life, but it is also true that a life on fire for God and His gospel is a catalyst for prayer. In fact, the two feed off of each other. That is the ultimatum of this prayer. This is specific. So this second point, let's start to peel away into the specificity of this prayer. What Paul's going to pray for is ultimate things. That doesn't mean don't pray for your Aunt Millie and her headaches. That doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that that will be worthless to her if she does not believe in Christ and 1,000 other people just like her in your own neighborhood if the gospel does not come home. So it has to be ultimate things. Let's first of all look at the ultimate substance of this prayer. Just as we have to relate to God as the whole Trinity, we've seen that in verses 3-14, the triune God is the real God. He saves us. So when we receive God, when we become Christians, we receive the Trinity. And so Paul says, this is the first part of his request, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. And then he goes on to describe the Spirit. But don't miss that. This is not a mindless preamble. He's just throwing away words to decorate the real request. No, the substance of the request is that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm asking God, the Father, through Christ, to give you the Spirit. Now, some translations might show that as a lowercase s for Spirit. But let's think through that for a second. There's only a couple of logical options, and only two are acceptable, and only one is preferable. So let's walk through this. First of all, I think we can rule out the idea of lesser spirits. Certainly God would not give His children an evil spirit, so we can rule that out. But what about an angel of wisdom? Well, the one trouble with that, and it's significant enough, is that there's no other scriptural support for such a thing. Not to give us wisdom, that's not what angels do. Not to be inside of us lighting up the gospel. That's not the angel's job. But secondly, even though there's a human spirit that could be meant in some text in Scripture, and that human spirit can be lit up by the Holy Spirit, that too seems unlikely to be Paul's meaning. Since so many other Scriptures tell us that this very thing that Paul's praying for is precisely what the Holy Spirit does. And so he continues, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Jesus promises this about the Holy Spirit in John 14. He promises the Helper. When the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So who is the ultimate spirit of wisdom and revelation that you can pray for? Clearly it's God Himself, the Holy Spirit. A biblical argument can be made, and I think should be made, for a Trinitarian knowledge to be our prayer. That we are praying to God through Christ for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Jesus promised us that He would be our teacher. They will all be taught by God, John 6. Here, in Paul's prayer, the Father of glory is positioned as a synonym for the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Father and the Son stand in a line of appeal in Paul's prayers. This is not a what, this is a who that is requested by Paul. The Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And when he adds the words "in the knowledge of Him," let's remember a couple things. I'm going to give you two verses, and they're going to be verses that say, you can't know God like Jesus the Son knows Him. And there's going to be another verse I'm going to show you that says, you can't know God like the Holy Spirit knows Him. Therefore, I'm going to give you the Son, and I'm going to give you the Spirit for this very purpose. So here's the two verses. Matthew 11:27 about the Son, and 1 Corinthians 2:11 about the Spirit. We might remember, when we hear these words in Paul's prayer, I'm going to pray for you to give the Spirit in the knowledge of Him. We might remember that no one knows the Father except the Son. Matthew 11:27. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. So clearly the Son has to be given to us in some way to know God at all. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 2:11, you might remember, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And Paul continues to say, therefore, He gives us the Spirit to know the things that God has freely given to us. So, the knowledge of God, held by the Son of God, is necessary if you are going to know God. And in the same way, the knowledge of God, held by the Holy Spirit, is necessary for a mere man or woman to know God. So this knowledge that Paul's praying for, that you, I hope, are praying for your kids, praying for your spouse. Ooh, that's so intrusive. Praying for my spouse? Really? I thought we're equals. Yeah, that's what I pray. What would you have somebody do for you? To pray for something less than God to light up your soul? This knowledge of God, held by the Son of God, the Spirit of God, is the knowing of a person, by a person. It is a knowledge of God, by God. And if God the Holy Spirit lives in us, then what is to stop God from knowing God through us? In fact, through our very reasoning. If you think reason is dirty, don't become a Christian. Because God is designing to make a new people through whom He will know God. He will point your brain, actually not, that's just the hamburger, and we're not atheists here. He will point your mind, your invisible soul, to that most excellent object of reason, namely God. Wisdom and revelation are good. That's why Paul's praying. See, 20 years ago, I would not have to argue that in church, that wisdom and revelation are good. But today we do. Wisdom, revelation, insight, depth, today are ironically thought of as fool's errands, or at least arrogant, or unspiritual. But the Bible couldn't be clearer in the opposite direction. Just read the book of Proverbs. Wisdom versus folly. Wisdom versus arrogance. Wisdom, in other words, the exact opposite that you hear today, even in the church. We're told today that thinking deeply is arrogant, a fool's errand, unspiritual. The Bible says the opposite. Diametrically dead opposed, opposite. Proverbs 4:7. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Love that verse. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get it! Stop! Stop listening to these charlatans who would point to other things besides God by pointing you away from the use of your mind? And God makes this search for wisdom to be a matter of personal communication with Him. He's calling Himself a good father. Ask me for it. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Wisdom and revelation are for seeing in places and at times when you would otherwise be in darkness and get killed and probably hurt a bunch of people that you're in charge of. And so John writes in 1 John 5:20 that Christ has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Why do you have a brain? To know Him who is true. Why do you go to school? To know Him who is true. That's not why I go to school. Change why and where you go to school. You've been given a mind to know Him who is true. Knowledge is ultimately personal. And so we pray ultimate when we pray for it. But here's what I mean by the ultimate substance of our prayer for you. He says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Good thing. Having the eyes, maybe weird imagery, eyes in a heart, again, physical stuff. Those are signs of the real thing. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that the eye is the lamp of the body. A lamp with like a pull string and a lampshade and an electric? No. It just means it's a light. Eyes of your soul. So you mean like this thing with the optic? No. It just means the mind's eye. And so does Paul. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. He means your mind. It's a good thing. Is it a good thing to have your eyes opened? Might not seem so if you recall all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, that temptation of the serpent in Genesis 3. Your eyes will be opened. But the devil can't produce anything good. All he can do is take existing light and lamps and change their form and rearrange them. But he can't make eyes and light bad. What if we restated this ultimate substance for the eyes, not in the words of the serpent, but in the words of the man after God's own heart, David. In Psalm 27:4, he says, one thing have I asked of. One thing have I asked of. That will I seek after. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon, to look at with the eyes. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And to inquire in His temple. So when we hear Paul praying, really for all Christians who will ever read this prayer, to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and to have this enlightenment of the mind's eye, he is praying for nothing less than a greater sight of God. When you hear, as an American Christian, some other Christian say, we need a greater sight of God, do you break out in hives? Not real hives, spiritual hives. Is that your tendency? Because you must not want to be loved. You must hate yourself. You were made for a greater sight of God. So let's drive this home, the ultimate goal of this prayer. The second appearance of the word that, he did this in verse beginning of verse 18, that you would have the spirit of this, eyes of your heart enlightened. What's the second that? That signals another turn in the grammar from the substance of the prayer that the Holy Spirit will do this in you to the end. He's going to say, I want the Spirit to turn the lights on for you that you may know. So He's going to move to the ultimate end or design. The biblical authors wrote and taught always with this same goal in mind. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you that you may know. I don't only pray these things for you. I also write what I write that you may know. Same words as Paul. If God is to be for us, if God is to love us, then He wants us to know things. Our culture has a love-hate relationship with knowledge. We boast in the knowledge that we think we have until it proves worthless. And then we condemn it as an elitist thing when that suits our purpose. We have a poverty of thinking. We have a poverty of knowledge. And what the Bible would say to us is that it is killing us. Our lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Remember, these are Christians that Paul is writing to. And there's no indication that they are immature Christians. They are the famous Christians. They're the Christians who's even without the internet, Paul said, I heard about you. We don't even have an internet, and your faith and your theology and your worship is blowing up. Your service to each other is blowing up. And I want to write to you this. They have spiritual knowledge. But the true Christian would always have more. If you're really born again, you will hear, you need more. Where do I find it? You will be hungry for more. This is a test for your conversion. If you don't tend to think like this, if the lights go off, if your eyes glaze over at the thought of, hey, let's read some more theology, you're not saved. God only makes these people who Jesus said in John 6, they will be taught by God. The Christian would always have more, even if it's a deeper digging in the same spot for that treasure. And so Peter wrote to true believers in 2 Peter 1:12 and 13, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. If when you stir with a deeper affection or knowledge for God, you stir up a hornet's nest in a person, that person is not saved. If when you stick your finger into the soul with more of God and bees come out, that person is not converted to Christ. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I love that verse because this is Jesus who could have taught them. And he could have implanted in their souls in those 3 years. He could have, in 3 minutes, he could have, with the blink of his eye, etched on their hearts the whole sum of theology that they needed to know before the day they died. He could have done that. He didn't. I find it very encouraging that Jesus did not. So that I don't have that anxiety, which I still suffer from, because I'm prideful. I want to etch as much as I can on as many people as I can by yesterday morning and take that burden to myself. But I am very encouraged that Jesus, who is the creator of all things, says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. But here's the point of it. This is why Paul's praying. This is why you should pray ultimate things. We cannot bear to know. But we must know. Jesus is saying both. Paul is assuming both. We cannot bear to know what we ought to. But we must know. Why must we know? Well, ultimately, we must know because this is eternal life, Jesus said in John 17:3. This is eternal life. To know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But why can we not bear to know? Because Jesus also tells us in John 3:20 that knowledge is a light. And everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This visceral reaction to the light of knowledge does not go away easily. It does not go away instantaneously when you become born again. We still are deeply attracted to our own confusion, our own so-called sincerity. And that part of our nature that Paul calls the old man would have none of that light. And he ordained, and again, the Holy Spirit could zap us and get us over that in a problem in a second. He doesn't. For some reason, it glorifies him to use secondary instruments, brothers and sisters, to say to each other, I'm praying for you. Let's talk about this. Isn't Jesus great? And to have you not back away like a vampire that just saw a cross. A visceral reaction to the light. We must know, but we cannot bear to know. So, what must we know must overcome in us that which we cannot bear to know. And for that, we need to pray hard. This is the secret to all of the spiritual warfare that we are constantly under. Is he talking about? Yep. That thing you were just thinking of. This is the secret to the spiritual warfare that we are constantly under. The potentially divisive growth pains within. The mindless carpings from without. The unprecedented sickness to our kids. Yes, visitors, it's unprecedented. We don't know what to do with it either. But we pray. The tidal wave of government power beating down on us and bearing down on us right now. The demons which become the darker side of our nature, cannot bear. They cannot bear it for us to know too much. We would be dangerous. And do we think that we will beat them by simply talking our way out of it? By willpower? By planning? No, God has given us prayer to open our minds. To what? Know what, Paul? Two ends of this knowledge. That's his next point. The first end of knowledge that Paul is praying for. What is the hope to which he has called you? What is the object that you finally want me to fix my eyes on, Paul? Answer, number one, what is the hope to which he has called you? In other words, the gospel. Everything he just talked about in verses 3 through 14. That's nice, Paul. So glad you're done talking about that now. He's not. Now he's going to pray that you stop saying things like that. That you stop calling this an in-house debate that doesn't matter. I pray that you will cling hard to the hope that he's called you to, which I just unpacked from the eternal perspective. The biggest bird's eye view you can ever have of redemption. Verses 3 through 14. I pray that you will get that. I pray that you will see that. So the devil will leave you alone for one thing, just to mention one thing. There's countless synonyms of the gospel in the New Testament. This is just one of them. The hope to which he has called you. Or as he said later in the fourth chapter, chapter 4, verse 4, one hope that belongs to your call. So let's put both elements together of this first end of this prayer. It's a knowledge of the gospel hope, and it's addressed to you, namely to individuals first. See, the devil doesn't mind you having a little knowledge of the Bible, as long as it stays on the level of trivia, or a commercial product, or something to make much of you. See, the devil can beat every last person in this country at that game show that Jeff Foxworthy is doing, that America Bible trivia thing. The devil can whip all of them with his eyes closed. And the devil will even gladly download for you all the podcasts of all your favorite preachers, free of charge, even the best preachers, so long as he can keep it as a product. Neat little thing. Neat spirituality. Neat practical philosophy of life. But if it changes your hope, if it changes everything, if it fixes your eyes off of things down here and up to things up there, things to which God has called you, well, then the devil loses another pod in his plantation in that podcast. The devil loses another from his neutral territory. And so what do? We pray hard that every unit of knowledge aimed at your souls, like right now, we pray that every unit of biblical knowledge aimed at your souls detonates in Christ in you the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. If I love you, then I will pray this heavenly hope for you. Because I see that all the so-called hopes that you put your hope in, and that I put my hope in, and how it produces nothing but one disappointment after another, or worse, a growing, rotting hope because your delusion is growing. If I love you, I will pray that this gospel hope detonates in your soul and changes everything. What's the second what? This is the second what of Paul in this ultimate knowledge, in the last part of verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So what is the hope to which he has called you? And then once that detonates, the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints. We might conclude that this last part of verse 18 is just a repetition. The Hebrews called it parallelism. It's just another way to say what he pretty much already said. It's just another way to say the hope that he's called you to. In one sense, that's true. But he adds to that. He adds to this inheritance the words, in the saints. And so there's a corporate dimension. This prayer cries out for emulation. This prayer cries out for us to pray this together. That we would have a knowledge of the gospel together. And that implies doing church with the gospel in mind. Its end goal, all in the saints as a whole, as a family. In other words, he is praying that we would have a knowledge that makes us pray prayers like this for each other out loud, very intrusively and obnoxiously. I am praying for you, being sarcastic, I am praying for you that we will together get this and put all of our time, talent, and treasure into this gospel blowing up in this city. That's what Paul's praying for. This is nothing less than a prayer for revival and him telling you that he's doing it. He's aiming at a spiritual brush fire. He's aiming at an ultimately good contagion. He's praying, in effect, please, God, let them get the gospel in such a way that they would immediately, constantly, corporately, 1,000 at a time, be echoing the same prayer for 1,000 more each. Notice finally that the end prize in this prayer is an inheritance that he calls riches, so that every Christian really is to pray for all other Christians to get rich. Just not the way that you're thinking of. What is the richest treasure? What is the greatest pleasure? The answer that you have to those questions should be identical to the answer to that first catechism question that our kids recite. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Is your prayer for other people, whatever else you pray for them, is your basic, ultimate prayer for them, God, may they glorify you and enjoy you forever. Enjoy you and therefore glorify you to the max right now. Would you think it intrusive of me? Would you think it presumptuous of me if I prayed for you? Please, God, seize their hearts. Make their only joy to bring you glory, now and forever. So as we apply this, let's go there first. What Paul, I think, would say, I think Paul would agree with this. I think Paul would say, yes, that is part of what I'm implying, go with that. He's implying, get over the offense of brothers and sisters laboring for your enlightenment. He didn't have to say that to the Ephesians, because they didn't struggle with that as much as Americans do. But it's implied. They didn't have this problem. I know that human beings have always been prideful, but it certainly seems as if American Christians are characterized in a unique way with oversensitivity to the intrusion of spiritual improvement. Two things you don't talk about in polite company: religion and politics. And here's what that really means. Nobody cares about you talking about politics as long as you go with the flow. And nobody really cares about you talking about spirituality around the work cooler. What did you do this Sunday? Well, I did something. You don't have to do it, but it's for me, it helped. They'll be, oh, that's interesting. That's very fascinating. That won't bother them at all. But if you say that this Sunday, I worship the King, who is your King too, and he's coming back and he's going to burn up the universe, and the only people who will escape the judgment to come are those who repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ for his mercy and his forgiveness. Are you interested? Where'd they go? See, that's not what people mean when they mean there's two things you don't talk about in polite company. They do not want the intrusion of ultimate things that really claim to be ultimate. We are easily offended when a fellow Christian approaches us with the suggestion, with the mere hint that anything more for me would be a good thing. Increased holiness, increased passion, increased knowledge, increased commitment or discipline. Whatever the good thing is, our only category to hear that is holier than thou. You must be holier than thou. When I wasn't talking about me at all, I was talking about your deficiencies, which, by the way, I have too. Paul's prayer says to us, get over it. Grow up. He's going to pray for us in Ephesians 4 to grow up. And he'll use the words, I want you to grow up. I am praying for you to see more of the ultimate, to love more of the ultimate, to have your whole life more caught up in the ultimate things of Jesus Christ. When John writes his letter that you may know in 1 John, listen to his rationale to the churches in Ephesus he's writing to. 1 John 2:13 and 14. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. And I can hear that little American voice on our shoulder. Well, if they know all that already, why are you still writing, John, for their knowledge? But that would be like complaining to God that He keeps making the sun rise because we just did that yesterday. That would be like a plant saying, why are you always doing that sunlight thing? Don't you know that I run by photosynthesis? Not you. Sun. We do this already. We know this already. That is exactly opposite to the way the biblical authors speak. And I can hear another objection. Slightly more respectable, but not much. But wait, Matt, can't you approach someone else with this suggestion for improvement in the wrong way? Absolutely, in a million wrong ways. But how exactly do we solve that problem? Do we fly off to the other extreme and not go there? Americans do, suburbanites do, but you do not know Christ that way. And that scripture way, Paul's Spirit-inspired way, begins with prayer. Secondly, let's apply this to several different areas of our life as Christians. Our Tuesday night prayer meetings and our time at small groups are for you to pray for something this ultimate. Oh, something ultimate? Good. No, stop your cheating again. This is the only ultimate thing. Christ and Him crucified and risen for the sins of everyone. That needs to be what is heard by everyone. Pray for that. That's ultimate. This is a hard text, by the way. Now, you might think of what we just read as a hard text, filled with hard texts, verse 3 through 14, and it is. You might find all those things about God's sovereign grace to be easy to listen to if you've been around here for a while. You may love those truths. But maybe you find this really hard if you're honest. We might find prayer hard because we don't tend to remember our brothers and sisters. Or there's loved ones that we do remember, but our thoughts of them are filled only with anxiety, fear, or maybe strife. And whether it's someone who is not in our thoughts or someone who's very much in our thoughts, neither of those people are really in our prayers. And isn't that time to change that? We have things in this church for you to change that. But only ultimate things will get you to do that. Only ultimate things will form a sufficient motive in you to start praying where you had not before. When you pray for your spouse, when you pray for your children, pray ultimate. Do we pray for our children? Do we pray with our children? Do we pray for our children with our children? Or is that too American? Let me ask it this way. Are you afraid that your children will find out, because they hear you, that you are praying that they would be saved, as we did in the baptism? Are you afraid of that? Do you hesitate to have them hear you appeal directly to God for that very miracle? If so, you're training them to be a good American, but not a good Christian. To be offended, to be intruded, to be imposed upon. And I have to ask you, if so, why? The impression that your child will have growing up, not only that you faithfully prayed for their conversion if you do, but they were in on that conversation when you do, between you and God. Do you really want to deprive them of that? Consider Hannah in the Old Testament. She prayed for nothing but a son. And once she obtained that son, Samuel, what did she do with him? She saw him as entirely belonging to the Lord. She did not do so begrudgingly. She saw it ultimately. If you pray for your children, and if you pray with them, do you only pray for their earthly good, their health, their safety, their success, their self-esteem? Older parents in the Lord can tell you that there comes a time when all of that pretension wears away. You will reach a point when your prayers will be, whatever it takes, God, smash it all. Whatever it takes, God, rip up that relationship. Make them lose that job. Give them that sickness. Bring them to their deathbed. If only you will save them. Any pain, any trouble, any sickness, any disappointment, crush it all. If only you will save my child for yourself. What else would you expect from a mature Christian like Paul? And finally, if you do not know the Lord Jesus at all, if you are sensing your hopeless and helpless fate in sin, and if you now see that only His blood and only His righteousness will ever count favorably before God on Judgment Day, then right now, pray with us afterwards, but pray ultimate. Pray the gospel. This prayer that we looked at today uses the word Father about God, just as Paul did back in verse 3, just as Jesus does in the preface to the Lord's Prayer. But the whole point is that we cannot pray such prayers to God as our Father unless we come to Him through His Son Jesus. John 5:23 says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Jesus is not just a good moral teacher. Jesus is not just an example for you to follow. You can't. You never have, and you never will. God is not the Father of all, and not everyone is your brother. There's two teams, and Christ's blood makes the separation, so that you will see Exodus 11:7, that the Lord makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt, that the Lord makes a distinction between His own and those who do not believe. John 3:36, "For those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides on them." If you would pray "Our Father" and not be confused, you must have Christ as your Savior, and Christ as your treasure, and Christ as your righteousness before the Father, and Christ alone as your answer on Judgment Day to the question, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Because I felt good enough, smart enough, I did this in public or in private. Isaiah 64:6, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." Christ's blood is perfect. Here's what you need to know and honor the Lord Jesus, and to be the answer to this prayer by Paul. All have sinned. All we like sheep have gone astray. But God sent forth His Son. He bore our sins on His body on the tree. as a propitiation by His blood. That means He absorbed God's wrath meant for us. He was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That means God said, "It is finished," along with Him. "I am pleased with this sacrifice." And so the psalmist can say in Psalm 85:3, "You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger." This way of peace that Jesus has made by His broken body and His shed blood is to be received by faith. And how do we receive this gift by faith? Psalm 51:17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." God does not cast anyone away who comes to Him with a broken spirit, sorrowful for sin, and ready to have the mercies of Christ alone. Pray ultimate to God right now. Turn from all of your ways, all of your best intentions on your best day, and see Jesus Christ alone as all of your righteousness before God the Father. His perfect life of obedience to God lived out in your place, counting for you. Believe Him for that. His sacrificial death, the penalty for sin, paid in your place and paid in full. Believe in Him for that. And all who believe Him for this gift have it for eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this prayer that You inspired by Your Spirit through Paul. Make it our prayer today. Make it a prayer for our loved ones. Make it a prayer for our kids and generations to come. Make it a prayer for this church and for other churches. Make it a prayer that is not stir up a hornet's nest of disbelief and hardness of heart, but make it a prayer that makes our hearts soft and ready to receive. Soften our own hearts, soften mine, as You bring us more and we rise up and receive it as more and good and a blessing. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Show us the hope to which we have been called and bring us to it as an inheritance in the saints and make us rejoice in it now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.